Okay, today we want to come back to the ascension and the session of the King. We've introduced the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key that we wanted to grab, the theme that we wanted to grab out of the Gospels, is that He came into His own and His own received Him not. And so He very definitely there is talking about the nation Israel. And He came to the nation Israel. He offered Himself as their king, and they didn't want Him as their king. So they rejected Him. And that is what we mean when we say that through this rejection, God brought about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a straight line to the cross. Okay? The historical means by which God brought about the cross was the nation Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Now, history is important, and we have to keep saying this over and over because we'll tend to float off in pagan imagery of how God operates sovereignly over history. And we don't want to think of God's sovereignty in a pagan way. We want to think of it in a biblical way. The idea that everything has to work out in a straight line is if God is going to be glorified, is pagan imagery of God's sovereignty. Everything does not have to work out in a straight line for God to be glorified. It doesn't have to work out the way that we would work it out. God can use the negative choices of responsible human beings to bring about His story. And that doesn't deprecate God's sovereignty or God's glory a single bit. It actually amplifies it because it says, even if you go negative to God, He's still going to use that to carry out His plan for His glory. So we can rebel, and yet He's sovereign even over our rebellion. Now, out of that rejection is introduced this mystery age known as the church. Well, let me get this thing isn't plugged in. When we say mystery, of course, we don't mean the church is a mystery. We don't mean some kind of a spooky thing. Mystery in the sense that the church was totally unknown in the Old Testament. The Jew at the time of Christ, as he looked at the Scriptures, the Old Testament history, he saw history coming up, and it would lead to a Jewish-Gentile conflict, and then the Messiah would come and would defeat Israel's enemies and restore the kingdom to Israel, restore the Davidic throne, all those kinds of things. But they rejected Him, right? And so this introduces a parenthetical age, this inter-Advent age, this thing that we call the church. Now let's see how it was brought in. Okay, we're going to go to about three verses that deal with the ascension. And one of these verses is found in Hebrews 4. So go ahead and turn Hebrews 4. Remember, this has several steps to it. First, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Olives. This is what happens when you get here at 3 minutes before time. You don't have something. First, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Olives. We said last time that this is just a model of Jerusalem. And you can see the Temple Mount here. The guide is pointing at what's called the Kidron Valley, which is to the east of the Temple Mount. And then up here you have the Mount of Olives, and you can see there's sort of a little road that wraps around it. See that little road? It comes from over here. That's the road that goes around the Mount of Olives over to what was called Bethany on the other side of this hill. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He ascended from this little mount called the Mount of Olives. And You take a little walk from Jerusalem. He went down through the Kidron Valley and over onto the other side of the mount at Bethany. And then, you know, on top of that mount is where he was walking when he ascended. And his disciples watched it. Three gospel writers mention the disciples watching, you know, and watching for some time. We don't know how long they were watching, whether it was 3 minutes or 5 minutes, but then two angels appear, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he was, you know, taken up in a cloud, and it's in the passive voice in the original text, which means that, you know, he's going up, and meaning that then a cloud sort of enveloped him, like he was in an elevator, and he went up. And they were standing there with their mouths open, according to Acts 1, you know, astonished, and gazing very intently, and these two angel guys are there, and they say, you know, what are you staring at? He's going to come back in the same way that he departed. So I'll show you other images. So this is the Mount of Olives. So if you stand on the Temple Mount and actually look that direction, that's what it looks like. Those are all tombstones, by the way. There's thousands and thousands of them, and there's reasons for that. But this little remark by those two angels is very important in the interpretation of the whole thing that is going on. That means that Pentecost, a few days later, is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because what do the angels say? He will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. Well, was Jesus in his physical body when he departed? Yes, he was. The physical body is the resurrection body is a physical body. And he had physically ascended off the top of that mount. And the angels, both of them, insist to the apostles, he's going to descend in exactly the same way as he ascended. Therefore, can Pentecost be the second coming of Jesus Christ? I mean, I ask this because the liberals in the 20s, I mean, they kept arguing that the real meaning of Jesus' coming again was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost, they say, was the fulfillment of the second coming. So, that obviously doesn't fit. Now, we have people in, quote, evangelical circles that are doing a similar thing, but instead of making Pentecost the fulfillment of the second coming of Christ, they're trying to make what? The fulfillment. Anybody know? I've run into these people in this town. I don't know. I guess you haven't. But they're here. That is, people who believe that it was fulfilled in 70 A.D., that Jesus Christ came through the Roman armies and Titus to destroy the Jewish people in 70 A.D. So, there's a whole group of evangelicals that are jumping on this bandwagon. Yep, A.D. 70, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Really? Well, did Jesus descend in A.D. 70 the way that he ascended? I don't think so. There are no reports that he did that. Does anybody have any historical report that Jesus came back physically in A.D. 70? There's not one report. Trust me. The people have read. They've studied. They've looked for it. So how does A.D. 70 fulfill the requirements of this text? I mean, how is A.D. 70, Titus and the Roman armies, fulfill the second coming of Jesus Christ? Yet that's what we're being told in evangelical, among evangelicals. Now, so we want to be very careful to watch the text. Okay, we're studying the bodily ascension up to this point. We don't know how high, you know, what, 500 feet and he went into a cloud, I don't know, 1,000 feet or what. But whatever it was, there was a finite time interval during which this occurred, both in time and in space. And Jesus then disappeared. At that point, the resurrection appearances, as they're described in the earlier New Testament text, those types of appearances stop. And from that point on, every other time you see Jesus appear to anybody, it's always appearing to them from heaven. You know, he never walks around anymore down here. He never appears in rooms anymore. He never reaches out and says, touch me, you know, feel that I'm not a spirit. He never sits down and says, you know, let's have lunch and none of that. Okay? Stephen, while he's being stoned in Acts 7, sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing up off the Father's throne in his heavenly session. Paul, on the Damascus Road, sees him as a great light, and he hears his voice. So you have the ascension. And the ascension was physically watched up to a point. What happened next after that, when he disappeared in the cloud, no man has ever watched other than in a vision form. So what happened then? Well, we have to go to all the Old Testament imagery that describes the session. Okay, the session is not reported as an eyewitness event. So the apostles are not saying, I saw Jesus go all the way up and I saw him sit down at the right hand of the Father. What they're doing when they talk about that is they're using Old Testament imagery. But in order to go from the ascension up to the session, the Bible in at least three places insists that something strange went on between the time that he ascended and the time when he sat down in session at the Father's right hand. So in Hebrews 4:14, this is all necessary, I assure you, to get to this thing called the church. Since then we have a great high priest, okay, and I want you to observe in this verse, okay, right here, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then he goes on to apply these truths to prayer. What truths? Well, the truths of verses 14 and 15, right? The hypostatic union and the kenosis, they're all rolled up into those verses. Hebrews, this is very doctrinally rich. And the doctrinal richness that is there is what stands behind the wonderful encouragement in verse 16 to prayer. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You're not going to draw near to the throne of grace with a non-hypostatic, non-canonic Christ. Someone who knows nothing about what we go through. You're just not going to do it. You're going to draw near to Christ, a Christ who is one who knows exactly what it's like to be a true human being, who knows exactly what it's like to be tempted to sin, who knows exactly what it's like to be down here and have to go through all the things that we have to go through. So all that doctrinal richness stands behind this call to draw near to Him in prayer. But in verse 14, did you see something strange in that verse? Look carefully and see if you don't notice something, some expression about what happened as Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and now sits. Okay, what did He do? He passed through the heavens. And that's an interesting observation. He passed through more than one heaven, multiple heavens. And Bible scholars over the years have interpreted that to mean it wasn't just our atmosphere, the physical heavens or physical atmosphere of planet Earth, it included that. But in the ancient world, if you look at some of Paul's writings and some of the first century writings, they would refer to things like the second heaven and the third heaven. It's kind of loose, we admit, in one sense, because you kind of have to draw the meaning from the usage. But it seems that the thought of the first century was that you had the first heavens that we see, and that's the atmospheric heavens, you know, where the clouds and the birds are. And the second heaven, that was what they considered beyond that to be the starry heaven, where the sun, moon, and all the stars are. We call it outer space. And then the question is, well, what's the third heaven then? And the third heaven is pictured by Paul as something that's beyond that. Remember, he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or I was out of the body, but I went to the third heaven. Actually, he speaks in the third person. I knew a man, but we think he's talking about himself. And apparently, that is where, this third heaven is where the throne of God is and where the Lord Jesus Christ sits in session. Okay, what am I driving at? Okay, well, I'm driving at a little geometry problem. And this is a challenge. This is a case where God's incomprehensibility plays a role, because I don't know whether it's happened to you or not, but you may someday run across a skeptic that'll sit there and kind of laugh at you, because he'll say, ha 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 ha, you know, verse 16, you know, draw near to the throne of grace, and here we are, we Westerners here, we live in the northern hemisphere, right? And we look up and we pray to God from the northern hemisphere, and then there's people in the southern hemisphere, and they look up and they pray to God, and they're both looking in opposite directions. So, how can we all be looking at the same point and praying to the same point? Well, we don't know how they can look at the same point, but we do know that there's a geometry that is implied by this. What do I mean a geometry is implied by this? Well, the geometry most of us learned in school was Euclid's geometry, and it had a set of axioms, and you had to use that set of axioms to prove your theorems. I don't even know if they teach geometry anymore, but anyway, it probably has some, maybe replaced by some urgent life-changing course or something. But in Euclidean geometry, there was a set of axioms. And one of the axioms was this. If you have a line and you have a point, say P, not on the line, how many parallel lines can you draw through point P? And Euclid said, you can only draw one, because the axiom is supposedly intuitively obvious. I mean, it's obvious. Only one. Well, it was intuitively obvious until the early 20th century, when some mathematicians got together and they said, now wait a minute. How do we know there's only one parallel line that goes through point P? How do we know that? They realized, you know what? There's no way we can go that way forever and actually check it. We have no way to verify that. We can't see far enough. And if you look at it, if you go home, if you have a globe, if you can see on the globe spherical geometry, right? It's not true. Euclid doesn't fit spherical surfaces. And as mathematicians continue to think about different surfaces, two non-Euclidean schools of geometry arose, the Riemannian and Lobachevskian. One school said there's an infinite number of lines that can be drawn through that point that turn out to be parallel. Another school says, no, there's no points that you can draw through that point that are parallel. And both of these schools were rigorously proved mathematically. So the problem is, you can build at least three geometries that totally contradict one another, but which inside themselves are internally consistent, and that can be proven rigorously. It just depends on what axioms you start with. So taking this, and we'll apply it to the problem of, we have a person here standing in the northern hemisphere praying, he looks up. We have a person in the southern hemisphere, he looks up, he's praying. Okay, they're looking opposite directions. How can they be looking at the same point if they're looking in opposite directions? I mean, how can they both be looking at the throne of God? Well, in effect, can't the line of sight be bent so that no matter where you are, if you look up, if you follow a straight line path all the way to the end, all of us, whether we're standing in the northern hemisphere or the southern hemisphere, would be looking at the exact same point as they converge on the throne of God. Well, there's some sort of weird geometry that goes on here, and because we know scripturally that whenever God says, you know, people are looking up and praying, He doesn't say, go look and pray down. He says, look to me, look up. So I just point out that in the last 100 years, it's been discovered that direct line of sight is not exactly the shortest distance between two points. And this is just another little thing that you don't laugh at Scripture prematurely. You come up with, oh, we got a contradiction here. Why these people can't be looking at the throne of God? Don't buy into those kind of people that are skeptical like that. It just means that, you know what? The universe is not Euclidean. So, you know, tell me something new. Let's go to Ephesians 1:20. 20 and 21. This is another one. And we want to observe the text. Okay, we're looking at what happened the moment Christ ascended and He disappeared. And then He took His seat at the right hand of the Father in His session. So we've had Hebrews 4, and now we have Ephesians 1, 20. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Notice there's the resurrection. We've just studied the cross of Christ and the resurrection. Now we're studying the immediately following event, the ascension and session. Notice how slowly you have to read the New Testament text. I mean, you can't speed read this stuff. I mean, there's so much packed right there in that one verse. So that's why when you exegete books, it goes slow. Because it's like walking through sludge. It's thick. I mean, you just can't move any faster. If you do, yeah, then you miss all sorts of critical points. Okay, so Paul in verse 20 is packing a whole lot in his teaching. After you listen to Paul, I mean, I really can't imagine not having to listen to this guy four or five times without a Bible. This wasn't scripture before he wrote this. I mean, you're sitting there in the first century and you're literate, and you had some very expensive parchment. You were a wealthy individual, and you could sit there and you take some shorthand. If you didn't have a tape recorder, and this guy start teaching, and he's packing one truth after another in a single sentence. And some of the sentences we know are like, you know, almost 100 words, such as Ephesians 1. So it's why I think that God, the Holy Spirit, had Paul write most of the New Testament. I mean, he has kept the church busy for almost 2,000 years trying to figure out what he said. This is tough stuff, okay? This guy is a thick writer. And he says, the Father raised the Son from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in some place called the heavenlies. That's a lot. Some spiritual arena is where He is seated. Verse 21 qualifies what those heavenlies are. So here we go again. Into the heavenlies, this strange arena. In verse 20, when it says, and from the dead, right there, are we talking about Jesus' deity or are we talking about His humanity was raised from the dead? His humanity. Okay, we're talking about His physical body, right? What's the implication then about His location in His ascension, in His session? Well, His body has to be located somewhere. Jesus' body has to be located at some point. I mean, it's not an infinitely big body. Jesus was probably 5.5, 6 feet tall. That's all we're talking about here. A body that may be, say, 5.5 feet tall. It's located at some place, and it's still 5.5 feet tall. It's not, you know, 25,000 feet tall. It's the same body He walked around here in as resurrected. And that body is right now located somewhere, at a point, at a place. If we had GPS, you know, for the whole third heaven, we could say it's at this coordinate. But the problem is that we can't see where it's located. Okay, Paul describes the scene. He says it's at the Father's right hand. So wherever this is, it's in the third heaven in the very throne room of God. The place that right now is surrounded by the rainbow, which is the sign for the Noahic covenant. So He's right at the Father's right hand. Verse 21, far above, so wherever this place is, notice its location. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Isn't that pretty encompassing? What is that saying? It's saying that above all the powers and principalities and angels and everything, above all the creation, Jesus Christ is now seated on the high ground. In the military, one of the objectives, strategically, is to take the high ground. In the war between the states, when the Confederates wanted to go into Gettysburg because they needed some shoes, they were going in and they spied some Union troops. And they had a little skirmish. Then Lee sent 25,000 troops. And they forced the Union troops out of Gettysburg into where? Cemetery Ridge. Why did the Union dig in there? Because it was the high ground. A perfect place from which to wage a conflict. And as the Confederates tried time and again to charge that ridge, they suffered more and more casualties. And they actually remarkably put up a good fight. But in the end, the Union troops were just too dug in, and they had too many advantages. Because why? Because they had the high ground, and it broke the back of the Confederate army. So it's the same thing that we've seen in the 60s with the space race. When the Russians sent up Sputnik, you know, that was seen by America to be a military defeat. Why? Well, because they had taken the high ground, the Ruskies. So it's always that. Again and again and again, the question in conflict is, who has the high ground? So keep that in mind, because that's the picture of what Jesus Christ took at his ascension. Verse 21, who has the high ground? Jesus Christ has the high ground. And this is what the church age is all about. There is a battle raging, and I'm trying to get you to see what the purpose of the church is. You know, what are we doing here? I mean, what is our reason for being in existence? So that's why I'm taking you through this very slowly, because I'm trying to lay the foundation for this church thing, this parenthetical time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And to get that, we have got to see the cosmic setting. There is something new about the strategy of verse 21. Something is true in verse 21 that is not true in the Old Testament. We have a human being resurrected at the right hand of the Father. We have never had a human being on the throne of the universe. Ever before this. Jesus Christ in His humanity is sitting at the helm of the whole universe. What an exalted cosmic view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits far above all rule and authority. Yes, Satan is here. Yes, there are evil powers. You know, Daniel says he saw them as spirits that control Persia and the spirits that would eventually control Greece and Rome and all the great empires, the princes and principalities of darkness. But the high ground has already been taken by a member of the human race. Not an angelic creation, but a human being that was made a little lower than the angels and has now passed through them, and he has taken the high ground. So are you starting to see what a revolutionary thing is being proclaimed in verses 20 and 21? This is the first time ever that a creature made a little lower than the angels is now above the angels. A power shift has happened. Just like Gettysburg was a power shift. Verse 21 goes so far as to say, not only in this age, not only in this time, but for all time, Jesus Christ has taken the high ground. He has the high ground once for all. It can never be taken from Him. He's not just above, He's far above all of His enemies. Verse 22, and He, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet. Okay, now we're going to see that's not quite experientially true yet. He put all things positionally under Jesus Christ's feet. So this gets into the rationale of why things are happening in our lives in the church age. There's something going on in the church age that is related directly to the ascension and session. So that's why we're making a big deal of this. Okay, that's Ephesians. And it describes Jesus, after He ascended, He went to a place called the heavenlies. And wherever that place is, geometrically, it's the high ground. And He has power and authority over all evil forces forever. Well, one of the things that you'll notice happening to you if you follow these scriptures that we're going through as we go through this a bit, I think what you're going to find as you meditate on this and pray about it and think about it and read about it in Scripture is that you will find that your vision is less and less of what, you know, God the Holy Spirit is doing in your own heart. And you'll start to think more outwardly as to what is going on in the grand scheme of things. We'll come back to the individual Christian life. That's fine. But at this point, you want to be thinking on a cosmic scale. What is going on here? Well, there is a battle raging for who rules the universe. In battle, there are winners and there are losers. There are tactics. There are means used by armies to fight battles. And there is a fight for the high ground. It's already been taken. Okay, that's what the verse is saying. Just like Gettysburg. I mean, Gettysburg wasn't the last battle fought in the war between the states. But it was the decisive turning point in the war. And this verse is saying the decisive battle has been fought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has taken the high ground, and now we're involved in fighting the rest of the war. So, that's what's going on. This is greater than the solar system. This is greater than our whole galaxy. This is for the entire universe. And who controls it? I mean, talk about thinking big. I mean, the most brilliant astrophysicist of our time hasn't got a thing compared to this concept. Big Bang, all the rest of the cosmological speculation that goes on by, you know, it's funded by tax-paying Christians who then have to pay for propagation of non-Christian theories in the education system. That whole schema is peanuts compared to what the Bible is saying is going on. It's nothing compared to what this is talking about. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:22. Here's Peter's version. We've had the writer to Hebrews tell us He passed through the heavens. We've had Paul tell us He's taken the high ground once for all. And now Peter joins in. So this is not some just Pauline thing. This permeates the whole New Testament. 1 Peter 3:22. He says, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." There He is, exalted at the right hand of the Father, having passed through the heavens. And who is subject to who? The angels are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're at war with Him, but who has the high ground in the war? The Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this shows you, think about the New Testament Christian living in the Roman Empire. And they are faced with the dilemma. Are you going to worship Caesar? Or are you going to be a stubborn, right-wing fundamentalist and you're going to refuse to bow the knee? They could say, and their hearts know it. Now look, Jesus Christ is Kurios. That's the Greek word for Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, so when they were faced with the command, you know, you bow the knee and burn incense to Caesar. Well, they have all this data here about the Lord Jesus Christ. And think what kind of steel this puts in your bones. Bow to Caesar? Sorry, but itty-bitty Caesar? No, I don't think so. Jesus Christ sits above all authorities and angels. And I'm going to bow to little bitty Caesar. I don't think so. How do you think the Romans like that? Not so much. A Roman sits there and they have their Caesar and he's the greatest human ruler on earth. He was a god. And you're not going to bow the knee to Caesar? Well, gee, we can't have this group of people running around rebelling against Caesar. These people are a threat. They're dangerous. They're not going along with our program. Well, ultimately, what's going to happen? There's going to be a clash. And that's the clash that is brewing as early as the book of Acts. You can see it. A clash between who really is Lord. Caesar sitting in Rome or Jesus Christ sitting above the heavens? We worship Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. There's no comparison. No comparison. Therefore, we're not going to be intimidated by some goon squad that Caesar sends down into our neighborhood, you know, stir things up. You see what this did for them, and you see what it can do for you? It settles your loyalties. I mean, we're pretty settled, right? It puts steel in your backbones. To have this vision of the universe, because nothing can stop you if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers. And ultimately, the world has already lost the decisive battle. Now, Satan would think, he would have you think that, you know, he's fierce. He can wipe you out. And there is a ferocity to Satan. He's going around like a roaring lion, right? But that's largely just a facade. It's just a facade. It's a last-gasp attempt to try to distract our attention away from the risen, seated Lord Jesus Christ. Make us think, you know, well, Satan has all this wonderful power, and, you know, we ought to be afraid. Maybe we ought to do what he wants, you know, and we all have to walk around in fear. Something might happen and everything's out of control. When our Savior, who died for us on the cross, is sitting victorious right now at the Father's right hand, I don't think we have to be afraid of him. So this sets up the basis for the church. Okay, we want to go to Ephesians 4, and we'll spend the rest of the time looking at Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68. We'll go back and forth between these passages. In Ephesians 4, this is a passage on the church. Here again, it's one of these neat things you read as you get into Paul. He's dealing with a real church, real people, real situation, and he's trying to deal with the problem that, you know, we don't have a lot of unity in the congregation. So he comes to what we would call today, we couch as a sociological problem, and instead of taking three courses at the University of Athens on sociology, Paul says, all we need is Old Testament doctrine. And so the way he does that, in the most marvelous way, is he introduces the concept of spiritual gifts. We're not going to go into all the spiritual gifts right now, but in verse 7, he makes the point that every believer has been distributed a gift by God's grace. And that gift isn't for you. That gift is for other people. You may have the gift of mercy, you may have the gift of discernment, the gift of wisdom, the gift of teaching, but they're all service gifts. And they tell you where you basically fit in the overall body of Christ. But what we're interested in here is how these gifts were acquired. And essentially they're described as war booty from a battle that the Lord Jesus Christ won. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And now he stops. He doesn't go any further. Okay, and for the next verse, verses 8, 9, 10, he stops, and now he's dealing with what is Christ's gift. Okay, and this is amazing. Okay, that's this guy, Paul, he probably go to the grocery store, be buying Charmin off the shelf at HEB, and he'd turn it into some kind of theological discussion about the Trinity. It's like, you know, deep theology at every point, okay? We're talking about here about relationships in the body of Christ. And instead of going into the sociological, psychological route of solving problems, all of a sudden he starts pulling up this passage out of the Old Testament with some weird thing about, you know, Yahweh. And he says, "Now, you do understand about the gifts, right?" And we all say, "What? Huh? What? What? Psalm 68, who? When? Where? Why?" Let's see if we can follow his logic. Christ's gift, and that gift is grace given to a believer. And he's obviously saying every believer has been given grace. That's clear enough. Verse 8, "Therefore it says," the scripture says, "when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above." Okay, there's the phrase. Remember, we went to these previous verses, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 4, 1 Peter 3, and we read the language passed through the heavenlies. And we've all seen this language before, right? It's language that describes the ascension and the session thing. So is everybody convinced of that? I mean, when you see that language, you know we're talking about ascension and session. So you see that in the text. That's sort of a standard way of referring to this. So here he comes. "He ascended far above the heavens." There's the plural for heavens again. "That he might fill all things." That is, that he might distribute grace to each one of us. Now in verse 11, he goes right back to the church at Ephesus and he says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, evangelists," all this stuff. Okay? So these are gifted people that have been given. And when we read in our margin where the quote there comes from, we read it comes from where? Psalm 68. So now we got to go back to Psalm 68. We've got to get adrift for what is going on. Hold your place in Ephesians. But go back to Psalm 68 so you can get the drift. Now, this is really difficult. Every commentator that's tried to deal with it knows this is difficult. It involves quite a bit of Old Testament imagery. So it goes back to Psalm 68:18. We'll go back and read that verse. And I want you to observe as we read that verse that Paul actually made some changes when he quoted it in Ephesians. He's not making an exact quote. There are differences. Psalm 68:18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Okay, those first two clauses are basically what he picks up and quotes in Ephesians 4, except with some changes. Ephesians says what? When someone said he given gifts. He gave gifts. That's right. There's a difference. Psalm 68:18, he receives gifts among men. Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to men. You see that difference? Receiving and giving are opposite ends, aren't they, of a transaction. Now, he changed something when he quoted it. So when you see that kind of a thing going on, it's what we call an application. What the apostle is doing is he's citing an Old Testament text because he sees a truth there that he can pull out and make an application to a different situation. So he's pulling it out and under inspiration, of course, and making some changes and applying it to the church. So now we've got to figure out, before we figure out what's going on with the shift from received gifts to giving gifts, we first got to figure out what is the context of Psalm 68:18. So the safe thing to do is look at the first verse. Who wrote the psalm? The Psalm of David. Now that you know Psalm 68 is a Davidic psalm, you go back to the frame of reference that we've learned in our framework. And where does David occur in Old Testament history? Okay, we call it the rise and reign of King David. So let's look at Israel's history briefly. How would you characterize Israel's history up to the time when David came to reign? Okay, when was the nation born? They're born out of Egypt. Okay, so the Exodus. Where did God take the nation from there? He took them through the desert to Mount Sinai. Then and they get the law. Then they wander around in disobedience to the law for 40 years until a new generation arises under who? The first Jesus. Okay, Joshua. Same name. The nation goes into the land at the conquest. Did they complete the conquest? No. They failed. They only learned partial obedience. God pronounces doom at Bochim, Judges 2. That generation would not complete the conquest. By the way, the implication of the fact that they did not fulfill it and doom was pronounced at Bochim is premillennialism is true. That's another argument for premillennialism. But anyway, they are then all divided up in their tribes. There are tribal factions that go on. Okay, has the nation really been settled? I mean, have they settled down? No, it's been an upheaval. Okay, and lots of things have gone wrong. So God gave them judges, and the judges saw their problems, okay, and the judges' period ends in a time of chaos. The people say, we want a king. Then we come to David, okay, after Saul. So if Psalm 68 is the time of David, what is going on when David writes the Psalms and he hands it over to the chorale leader to sing it? Verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. And they had, this is their hymn book, okay? They had, you know, some bloody hymns, you know. And most of the church would shudder, you know. What is David singing about? Conquest. Conquer. I want conquest. I want our nation to settle down. I want us to have the land. Verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. And it goes on. Verse 6. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Verse 7. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. Okay, what event is he? This is all looking back at the conquest and the settlement under Joshua, and he's linking it up. Verse 8, the earth quaked, The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance, and so on and so forth. Okay, come to verse 12. We just want to get the feel. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. Verse 14. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Okay, this is all a review of the prior conquests under Joshua. Okay. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of a mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Then verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Now what has David just done? I mean, try to put yourself in David's shoes, okay? You're the king. You haven't conquered all the land. And you just stepped into office. What do you want to do? You want verse 1, don't you? You want God to rise up. You want God to rise up and finish the conquest. You know, Joshua had started the conquest. David says, rise up, O God, and finish it in my day. By verse 18, what has God done? He's ascended on high. I mean, we wouldn't say He's finished it, but what could we say if He's risen on high? He's taken high ground. There's been a decisive military maneuver here. And this leads into what Paul's purpose of the church in Ephesians 4 is, and it's why he quoted Psalm 68. Okay, so let's come back to Ephesians 4. I know this is hard. It's Paul, okay? And nobody said it was going to be easy, okay? Sometimes I think people get the image, oh, well, the Bible's plain, so that means it's going to be easy. Well, no. Sorry, that's wrong. Okay, it's not. If you've read the Bible, you know it's not easy. Because some people read it all their life and they still don't know what it means. The Pharisees read it. They memorized it. Did they know what it meant? Okay. Let's see if we can understand what Paul is hinting at by quoting Psalm 68 over here. It's one of the things Lewis Barry Chafer said in his introduction to systematic theology. He says it takes tireless study. It's one of the keys. Okay? God doesn't, you know, bless lazy believers that sit around and don't ever study. Okay? They're just not going to figure it out. Sorry. Okay, we're going to come back to this theme a lot before we're finished. Okay, with the ascension and session. But Ephesians 4, 8. One of the things that's obvious right from the start is what? Okay, look at verse 8. Okay, think of what we just said. Think about what Psalm 68 is talking about. We want to get into I want conquest. I want conquest, God. What do you notice immediately by way of implication? Okay, if Paul in verse 8 is citing Psalm 68, 18, where God ascends to reign, right? Psalm 68, 18, He ascends to reign. God, Yahweh, takes the high ground. Who takes the high ground in verse 8? Jesus Christ. And if I had a dime for every cult that says Jesus isn't God, we could all be rich. Okay? What do you think this says? The Psalm says, Yahweh will ascend on high. And who takes Yahweh's place when the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 68? Christ. Who does he replace Jehovah with? Christ. So now we have Jehovah Jesus in his session. In verse 9, he expounds this and he begins to interpret the application of what's going on now that Jehovah Jesus is seating in his session. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? We don't have time to go into all of that. It relates to his death and his burial. Then what does he do in verse 10? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above the heavens. And we've seen that terminology before. What happened? Well, Jesus Christ on the cross, he won a decisive military battle, and he ascended on high. Now where does he sit? He sits on the high ground. He sits at the helm of the universe, far above all authorities, princes, and powers. He sits in an impregnable position over the entire universe. So what's this age all about. You know, and people want to, you got to make Jesus Lord of your life. Friend, Jesus is Lord. Okay? I don't think you're going to do anything that makes him more in that position than he already is. Now, what is this age all about? What are we doing here as the church? Well, it's all about Jesus Christ winning captives of Satan to himself. One by one, what is the church doing in the church age? Well, Jesus Christ has the high ground and we're seated in him. And he is calling out a people from Satan's kingdom into his own kingdom. And every time Jesus Christ does that, he wins an enemy to himself. When he does that, do you think it angers Satan? He's losing soldier after soldier after soldier. Every person that comes to Christ has changed sides. They have defected. And that threatens Satan's kingdom building program because he's being defeated. One by one, he faces another defeat. And to be him, it must be troubling. But this points to what this church age is all about. Okay, we're in a war. Which is why, two chapters later, what does Paul tell us to put on? The armor of God. See, God is calling out a people for himself during this age. He's giving gifted people to the church to function as soldiers for Jesus Christ. And what does it all point to? Where is it all headed? It's headed to a total conquest. Not of physical enemies. He'll take care of that. But of spiritual enemies. We are in a spiritual conflict that rages in the heavenly places. And you are in the battle. Every choice you have, whether to rebel or to trust, to go with the Word of God or to go with a human gimmick, is a hand-to-hand combat with demonic forces which are at war with you. And when we utilize the technique of Joshua in the Old Testament, which is the technique of faith, right, then we win the battle. When we capitulate and we rebel and we don't trust, we lose that particular conflict, that particular battle. So this points to what the church age is all about, though. So something significant is going on here with the ascension of Christ and his session. And that something significant is what opens the door for what this whole meaning of the church is all about. Okay? All right. That's all I have to say today. So if you have any questions... It's not all I have to say today, actually. But anyway, that's another hour. Okay, anything about Hebrews 4, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 1, Psalm 68? Okay, ascension, session, sermons that aren't... They're not a dime a dozen, so, you know, they're not preached a lot. Yes, sir? Quite a bit of resistance. Oh, I think I see where you're headed. Correct me real quick if I'm wrong. He says, isn't there quite a bit of conflict about the session of Jesus Christ? And I think that's definitely a point of contention right now as far as where is Jesus Christ seated? What throne is he seated on? And historically... You know, those who are not in our school of thought, not dispensational, have said that when Christ seated, he was seated on what's essentially the Davidic throne. And there are some who have been in our camp who have slid that direction and stated that Jesus Christ is right now seated on the Davidic throne in heaven, but not yet on the Davidic throne on earth. And so they sort of want to have their cake and eat it too. And so what we're trying to communicate is that the Bible, in the Davidic covenant, the terms of that covenant remain constant through time. So if the promise of a Davidic covenant, if that covenant is an earthly covenant, dealing with an earthly throne, then we cannot change it to mean it's a heavenly throne. And so we would say that, well, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. But he's not seated at the right hand of the Father on David's throne. He's yet to sit on David's throne, because David's throne will be where he sits in the millennial kingdom. And that will fulfill the Davidic covenant. But you don't have a partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant right now on the Father's throne. I mean, Revelation 3:21 says, you know, this is a distinction. Okay, he's seated on the Father's throne, not on David's throne yet. So I imagine that's what you're getting at. And what some of these evangelicals are trying to do is get more unity, more common ground between dispensational and covenant theology. And I'll talk about covenant theology probably 4 or 5 weeks, somewhere like that from now. And what the differences between these are. So that's a big question. And we don't have time, obviously, to go into all that right now. But there is definitely a division over the present session where Jesus Christ is seated. Yeah.
When he was given the gifts,
yeah,
that he later gave to us, when Christ got the gifts, those were temporary and permanent gifts that were given.
He's asking, when is that basically the end of your question?
Yeah.
When Christ got the, when he on the cross won the decisive military battle, and when you won a battle, what did you do? You go in and you took the booty, okay? So it's essentially what Paul is doing is picking up Psalm 68, which refers to Yahweh, and David's plea that he finished the conquest. And he's applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, at his ascension and session, won a decisive military battle and took the high ground. And in that, he now is giving gifted men to the church. His question is, are there some of these, they're gifted men, are some of these temporary? I mean, you'll notice the list there. None of the quote-unquote temporary gifts are listed there in Ephesians 4. But some of the gifts were quote-unquote temporary. He's the one who sovereignly bestows these gifts. One of the things that people get upset about is that we don't have every gift in every generation. It's kind of a failure to appreciate the organism of the church. If a gifted person was given to the church, say, in the first century, then that gift, that person, was given to the whole church. We benefit from those who had these, quote-unquote, temporary gifts in the first century. They are a gifted person for us because we're all part of one organism. So just because you don't have it in your generation, you're thinking chronologically, you're thinking time. These people are thinking time. Well, we've got to have them in every generation for them to be for us. God looks at His church as a body which transcends generations. It's a unit, it's an organism, and He can decide when to give certain gifts and when not to give gifts, because He has purposes for these gifts. And if there's no purpose, for example, in your generation for that gift, then he won't give it. So that's up to His sovereign discretion, but it seems to me that He had certain purposes for certain gifts which are no longer... the purpose of them is no longer there. They've already been fulfilled. That purpose has been accomplished.